If you've got a Bible, and we're going to read from God's Word just now. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 3 and the first 13 verses of that chapter, page 3 in the church Bibles. Genesis chapter 3, reading from verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Amen. This says God's word. Well, if you've got a Bible, please do keep it open at Genesis chapter 3 in those first 13 verses that we read together. And just as we turn to look at it, let me lead us in a short prayer and ask God would help us this morning. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us today. We thank you that as we read your word, we hear your voice. And as we turn to your word just now, as we spend this time together looking at it, we ask that you would open our hearts, that you'd make us receptive to your word and to your voice, that you would open our ears, that we might hear you speaking clearly to us. We ask that above all, you would open our eyes, that in this time, the result would be us seeing our Lord Jesus Christ all the more clearly. We ask that for his glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. Where did it all go so wrong? That's a question that I'm sure we've all asked at different points in life. I often ask it when I get my essays back or exam results, but I'm sure we ask it as well in regards to the much bigger events, much bigger things going on. Even just now, as we look around the world in which we live, we see brokenness, we see war, we see suffering, and we see death. And the reality is that the mess we see around us, whether we're Christians or whether we're not Christians, surely brings that question to the front of our minds. Where did it all go so wrong? We all know, as we look around, that things just aren't good. Things are not right in this world. And in Genesis chapter 3, God tells us exactly where things have gone so wrong. Everything that we see that is wrong in this world, that is traced back to these verses. in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis itself, it begins by speaking about God creating our world and the fact that everything he made was good. That once he made mankind, he looked at mankind and said it was very good. Created us in his image. He designed us to be in a close personal relationship with himself. And then in chapter 2, God then lays out his good design for marriage. And so up until this point, everything has just been so good. And it would have been amazing if that goodness could have continued. But sadly, as we all know too well, it doesn't. It's not the world that we live in today. And this chapter isn't just explaining what was happening at the start of Genesis, but it's explaining the world that we live in this very day, explaining where everything went so wrong. And in these verses that we read, we see a rejection of God's word leads to relationships being ruined between man and God, but also between humanity. And it's in this chapter that we're first introduced to God's great enemy, Satan or the devil. And in this chapter, he appears in the form of a serpent. And his desire is to see men and women rebel against God, to sin against them. If you're new to church and you maybe find some of this a little bit strange, then it's totally reasonable to find that a talking snake a little bit odd. But if you are new here, we're glad that you're with us. And it's worth highlighting as we start that although Satan appears here in the form of a serpent, that is exactly what happened. This isn't a made-up story. This is factual. This is historical. And Satan himself is very much real. There's a constant spiritual battle that goes on between Satan and God's people. He is God's enemy, and he's the enemy of God's people. He's completely evil, and the fact that we look around the world and we see so much evil surrounding us, it makes sense that there is one in the world who is known as the evil one. As we think about these verses this morning, we're going to work through them under three headings. And firstly, we're going to see that God's word is questioned from chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. God's word is questioned. In Genesis chapter 2, God gave Adam complete freedom in the Garden of Eden. He was to work in it, and he was to enjoy life living in the garden. He was told that he could eat of every tree that was in the garden, except one, the tree that was called the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he ate of that tree, God said he would die. And God gave this command because it meant that Adam had the choice to make of whether he was going to trust God and demonstrate that trust through his obedience, or if he was going to reject God's word and live as he saw fit. Had there been no command given, then Adam would have had no choice about obeying God. And yet God, in his kindness, he allowed the man he had created to choose whether to obey or reject the living God. And so it's this very command that God has given that Satan, disguised as a serpent, tries to bring into question. He approaches the woman who'll later be called Eve, and he begins this task of tempting her into disobedience. Now, his method here of tempting Eve, it comes in three stages. But at the heart of what is going on is that he is bringing what God said into question. At the end of verse 1, he says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And you can almost hear that, the kind of tone in his voice when he says, "Actually, did God actually say?" And straight away, trying to cause Eve to doubt what God had said. And he then doesn't go on to just tell an outright and blatant lie. He's much more tactful than that. Of course, what he says isn't what God said. But it's very nearly what God said. You see, Satan knows exactly what it is that God said, but he's trying to cause Eve to doubt God's word and to tempt her into rejecting it. And Eve, on first read, she seems to deal well with Satan's first attempt. She replies in verse 2, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, Eve's response is closer to what God said than what Satan suggested. But when we look closely at Eve's response, we'll see that she's already begun to question whether or not this is a good command that God has given or not. If you do have your Bible, please look closely at verse 2 with me. We see in that verse that Eve she's taken away the word every. That God said that they can eat of every tree in the garden. But Eve said they may eat of the trees. And see, just taking away that one word, although subtle, it instantly makes God's command seem less kind, seem less abundant. The next thing you notice in what she says is that she just calls God, God. In this dialogue, we move from God being called the Lord God to just God. He's been the Lord God throughout so far. But now, just in this section, the Lord is dropped. And now the word Lord is a translation of God's personal name. And Eve chooses intentionally not to use God's personal name here. She's weakening that relational emphasis that these early chapters have spoken about, creating a distance between herself and God. And then Eve also, in her response here, adds to God's word. She adds to what God said. She says that God told them that if they touch the tree, they'll die. God never said that. He said if they would eat of the tree, they would die. What if they touched it? You see, in Eve's response, we can see that she is making God out to be far more restrictive than he was. God gave so lavishly to Adam and to Eve, and yet one question from the tempter, and Eve is already making God out to be restrictive instead of generous and kind. Satan then steps it up in verse 4. What he does here is he calls the living God a liar. He says, "You will not surely die," which is exactly the opposite of what God actually said. Within this lie, Satan he's attempting to remove the reality of any punishment or any negative consequence. He is saying, "You can do whatever you please, there will be no punishment." And suddenly, disobedience is starting to look all the more likely. If certain actions had no consequences, how much more tempting would they be? Satan, he doesn't stop here. He goes on, not just removing the consequence of disobedience that God had promised. He now tells Eve in verse 5 that if she disobeys God's word, if she rejects the command given to them, she'll be rewarded. Her eyes will be opened. She'll be like God. She'll know good and she'll know evil. Now, Satan now has Eve very much questioning God's word. Can God really be trusted? Does he really know best? Does he really want the best for me? To question God's word is also to question his character. Is he really a loving God? Is he really a God of kindness? You can imagine that the thoughts that were whirling round in our head. And for us, reading this morning, we know that she would be so wrong to act on these questions and doubts. And yet, how often do we find ourselves beginning to question God's goodness? To question if God really knows best. So often thoughts cross our minds as you begin to think that we know better than God. God tells us in his word how important it is for his people to meet together each Sunday. And yet how often do we get up on a Sunday morning and think, you know, I really can't be bothered going to church this morning. God will mind, it won't matter if I don't go this one week. Just go next week. But God has told us in his word that we're not to neglect meeting together for a reason. And yet if we're honest, we sometimes question that part of his word. We question whether he knows best. And we try and convince ourselves that what we're going to do, it's not that big a deal. Maybe you tell just a little lie, because if you told the truth, it would hurt someone. Or the lie, it'll make your life just that little bit easier. So you convince yourself that telling the lies, it's actually a good thing. You decide that it's good, even though God's word says it's a sin. You say that you're protecting someone, that you're doing the right thing. But when we reject God's word, when we say that something is good that he calls sin, then we're rejecting God and his rule. We're thinking that we know better than the living God. Here's another example that I've heard many times. People say, well, God said this so many years ago. If it's been written down now, then God has said something more up to date. But we can say whatever we want to try and justify sin. But at the heart, it is always us saying that we know better than God. Because God's word never changes. Because he himself never changes. God is a loving God. And all his commands are given to us because they teach us how to get the best out of this life that he's given to us. So when we find ourselves questioning God's word, we need to know the truth that he does indeed know best, that he is completely trustworthy, that he does want the best for us. And so when we find ourselves questioning his word, questioning his character, doubting who he is, doubting his love for us, in that moment, we ought to look, we ought to direct our gaze at the cross, because it's at the cross where those doubts are shattered of his character, because there we see exactly what the living God is like. There we see exactly who he is and the truth that he wants the best for us. Why else would he have sent his son to die in our place? God's word, firstly, is questioned. And then secondly, here in verse 6, we see that God's word is rejected. God's word is rejected. Eve came under this temptation to reject God and his word. And temptation in itself isn't sinful, but giving in to that temptation is. Eve could have fled from the serpent, but instead you read in verse 6 that it was God who she fled from. She rejected God. And verse 6 is one of the most devastating verses in the whole of the Bible. We read there, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Here we see sin entering the world. Here we see God's created order being turned upside down. Man was to submit to God and his rule. But in verse 6, rather than God being the one who is on the throne, through their actions, Adam and Eve, they have ripped God off that throne. And they have sought to rule their own lives. They've rejected God and his word. And they've decided that they know better. God told them. He told them not to do it. And that should have been enough for them. If they truly trusted his character, that he is completely kind and loving, then they would not have rejected his word. But they doubted his character, his goodness, and they followed their sinful desires. And we can see from what we read in verse 6 that they felt like they knew better. In verse 6, it explains how good a thing this fruit was from their point of view. No mention of the consequence of death that God had promised. Just all positive. The women saw with their eyes that the fruit was good for food. Looking at it was a delight to her eyes. The tree was to be desired to make one wise. Forget what God said. This looks great. Why is God being such a spoil sport? And then she gets Adam on board and they both willingly reject God. This desire for wisdom, on the face of it maybe seems reasonable. Of course we want to be wise. Of course we want to act wisely. But is there any genuine wisdom in the positive sense to be gained through rejecting the all-wise God and his word? This wisdom that she desires is one that is independent from God. But his true wisdom comes from God. This verse is intentionally reminiscent of Genesis 1, when God repeatedly looked at his creation and he declared that it was good. What he saw with his eyes was good. That's the implication there. Eve now, in her rejection of God, plays the role of God. She decides what is good and what isn't. She looks at the fruit and she sees that it was good. She decides that it was good for food and that it should be eaten instead of submitting to God. And as she works through all the positive reasons for eating the fruit, it's almost as though she's justifying what she's about to do, convincing herself that this is the best thing to do, making it seem like it really is good, which is something I'm sure we've all done when it comes to sin. But as soon as we look at what God's word says and we don't obey it, we've rejected him. We've rejected his rule and his word. We've removed him from the throne of our lives and we've become our own king, which is exactly what we see Adam and Eve doing here. They reject God and they do as they see fit. But it's also a huge part of the answer to the question, where did it all go so wrong? As we look around the world, a massive problem is that everyone is just doing as they see fit. God and his word has been mostly forgotten about in our world. And we decide for ourselves what is good. But the problem with that is that if we don't have one standard that everyone tries to adhere to, then everything ends in a mess. And that's because there's something that I might think is good, but you might think the same thing isn't good. And so we just have this desire to go around acting in a manner that we as individuals see fit. But this gets much worse when individuals convince more people that what they're doing is good and they get them on board with their way of thinking. We see something very similar at the heart of the Nazi Germany movement. An individual or a group of individuals deciding what they think is right to do and making it happen. Child trafficking, a massive issue in our world. And I'm sure deep down those involved know that it's wrong. But they do it because they see personal gain from it. They do as they see fit. Though it's bad for others, it's good for them, so they do it anyway. Terrorist groups that brainwash people into thinking what they're doing is for the greater good. they act, often convinced that what they're doing is actually good. One of the biggest problems in our world is people acting like Adam and Eve in these verses, deciding for themselves what is right, doing what they deem to be good instead of looking to God and living as He instructs. Rejecting God's word and living as we please has brought devastation all around us. And it all stemmed from Genesis chapter 3 and humans deciding for themselves what is good instead of trusting God. God's word is questioned. God's word is rejected. And then thirdly and finally, from verse 7 through to verse 13, we see here that good relationships are ruined. Verse 7 through 13, good relationships ruined. As soon as they sin against God, we read in verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The serpent, he did tell them that their eyes would be opened, but they did not expect it to be like this. Their sin has brought an awareness of nakedness, and the implication being that sin has brought the feeling of shame into their lives. In chapter 2, verse 25, we read there that at that point they were naked and unashamed. Now they are naked and no longer unashamed. And so they tried to make a cover out of fig leaves for their nakedness, to hide it, to cover up their shame. And then they hear God walking in the garden, and clearly they're not satisfied with their attempt to hide their nakedness with these fig leaves. So they run and they try and hide from the living God. Rather than facing up to what they had done, they make this feeble attempt to cover up their sin, to run, to hide, trying not to face up to reality, refusing to take responsibility for what they've done. So God comes and he asks Adam where he is in verse 9. Then he replies in verse 10 saying, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. See, this relationship between man and God, previously it had been amazing. God walked in the garden with them. They enjoyed life together. They spoke together. They were in a close, personal relationship. But now, after sin has come into the world, that relationship has been completely ruined. They no longer enjoy a close personal relationship. Instead, man is hiding. His sin has broken that once close relationship. His sin has placed a barrier between him and God. Rather than taking responsibility for what they've done, we see that they refuse to take the blame. They both try and shift the blame. It starts in verse 11. God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And then the man blames not just Eve, but also God himself. He says, it was the woman who you gave me. Eve then blames the serpent. It's like when children blame their sibling. It's just a natural thing to do. They don't learn that. It's not a learned behavior. They just know to do it. The relationships that we see all around us, look around, they're not as they're supposed to be. We're selfish. We fall out with people. We don't take responsibility when we do wrong. So what we see around us in this world, relationships everywhere, not as they should be. People aren't in good relationships with God or with each other. This amazing picture of what had been such good relationships is ruined here. And this section, it leaves us asking the question, how are they fixed? The Bible tells us in Romans 5 that through Adam, death entered the world and it spread to all men because all have sinned. And so what we need is a second Adam. We need someone else who can come, but unlike Adam, we need them to be faithful. We need them to be obedient to God's word. We need them to submit to the truth that God does know best. We need someone to succeed on our behalf, where Adam failed on our behalf. And the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that that person is the Lord Jesus. He came as the second Adam. He came as the last Adam, as the one that we need to restore these ruined relationships. You see, the tempter came to Adam and Eve and twisted God's word. And at that point, Eve herself was deceived. But we read in Luke chapter 4, where Luke is, he's really at that point presenting Jesus as the second Adam. We read there that when the devil came to Jesus, when the devil tried to twist God's word in order to convince him to sin, Jesus responded each time by quoting scripture and submitting to it, standing firmly on it. And throughout his life, he kept God's word perfectly. And then he faced death in our place, on the cross. That's where he dealt with our sin and the punishment that came with it. All so that for us who trust in Christ as our great Savior, we're no longer people who are in Adam, but we are now in Christ. Adam brought death into the world, but Christ brings life. Christ acts how Adam should have acted. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, we read something really profound there. Paul says, and he's speaking about this event in the garden, he says these words, he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. And in our passage, we read in verse 6 that Adam was with his wife. And so the serpent deceived Eve in that moment. She was tricked by the serpent. And her husband, who was there with her, 1 Timothy 2 tells us, he was not deceived. He knew exactly what was going on. He saw right through what Satan was doing. And yet he did not protect his wife. He did not guard and keep her. He stood by like a weak man and he let it all happen. Even after she ate of the fruit, what should his reaction then have been? Well, Ephesians 5 tells us that a husband is to love his wife to the point of giving up his life for her if it's required. And so after Eve ate of the fruit, her husband Adam, he should not have also eaten it. He wasn't deceived. He knew what was going on. He should have said no to the fruit and he should have gone and pleaded with the living God and said to him, please don't judge her. Judge me. Not saying that his life in her place would have been an effective sacrifice, but that should have been his plea before God. Judge me, not her. And yet his reaction, it is the complete opposite. God comes and Adam straight away says to him, it was the woman. And what he's saying as he does that, he's saying, don't judge me, judge her. It's the wrong way around. This is exactly why we needed a second Adam to come. This is exactly why we need the Lord Jesus, because he loves us, the church, his bride, to the point of giving his life in our place. Jesus goes to the cross. He is nailed to the cross. He's left there to die. Why? So that he can say to God, do not judge them. Judge me. He hangs on the cross, an innocent man, taking our wrong upon himself, and he says to God, do not judge my people, although they deserve it. Judge me for them. God's word is questioned. God's word is rejected. Good relationships are ruined through Adam, but they're restored through Christ. Romans 5, verse 19. We'll finish with this from God's word. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, and so by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage from your word. We thank you for the way that it explains the world that we live in today. And we thank you that although humanity is chosen time and time again to rebel against you, to sin against you, that it was while we were still sinners that you sent your Son to die for us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus came as the last Adam, that where Adam failed, he succeeded. We thank you that he now is able to stand in our place, intercede on our behalf, because at the cross he took our sins upon himself and he said, judge him, not his people. We thank you that we have such an incredible Savior, such a selfless Savior. And we thank you that though we deserve left to our own devices, left in our sin, that we thank you that your Son sought us out. Would you please continue to impress the amazing truths of the gospel upon all of our hearts? Remind us of how undeserving we are of your grace, and yet how lavishly you pour it out upon us. And with that knowledge, with the work of your Spirit in our lives, continue to shape us and to mold us, that we might be people who reflect something of the love that we've received through Christ. We thank you for all that we enjoy as his people, and we thank you just now for this great gift of prayer. And we bring before you those in this fellowship, those known to this fellowship, who are loved and cared for by this fellowship and yet don't yet know you. We pray asking that you would have mercy on them, that in your grace you would bring them to a knowledge of the truth. We also pray for those in the congregation here or known to them who are going through a difficult time. Think of those who are dealing with bereavement, those dealing with ill health, with uncertainty over the future. We pray for all people who are journeying through their own dark valley just now. And we ask that they might know the presence of the Good Shepherd with them, carrying them through these days. May they know your goodness and mercy following them all the days of their life. Pray for your church here in Scotland. We thank you for the many faithful churches where there is a hunger for your word. We pray that you would grant growth to all these churches that are faithful to the gospel. Would you grant growth in terms of numbers, but also in terms of each individual growing in their own faith and their love for you? We pray for our government. We pray for those in positions of authority in our society. We pray especially with the different bills that are up in Parliament being discussed, trying to be pushed through. We pray that you would be at work in those spheres. We pray for Christians. We pray for those who oppose these bills that your word teaches against. Would you give them wisdom? Would you give them boldness and confidence? We thank you that whatever happens, that you are ultimately in control, and that no one and nothing can thwart your plans. We pray too for Christian teachers in our land. We pray that you would help them in what is becoming an increasingly difficult profession to be a Christian in. Would you give them boldness and wisdom to know how best to conduct themselves? And would you use them as your shining lights for the good of your kingdom? And we pray all of these things for the glory of your name through our Lord Jesus. Amen.